Well, we will get started here, continuing to work through question answer 168 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. I'm going to pray in a moment here. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come before you thankful, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, your love. Lord, we come before you as a humble recipient of your mercy. We thank you, Father, that we have opportunities like this to dive deep into your word. We pray that you would bless our study of the Lord's Supper. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us a good understanding of this doctrine. Lord, we thank you for those who have gone before us and discussed this at length. We pray, O Lord, that we would be blessed by their considerations. And Lord, we pray that you would build us up in love and unity here in the church here in Oklahoma City. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. So, question 168 asks, what is the Lord's Supper? And we'll just read through this answer together. What is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament, wherein, by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is showed forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace, have their union and communion with him confirmed, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God, and their mutual love and fellowship each with other as members of the same mystical body. So, last time we had a general overlook, first of the Lord's Supper, then we got into the discussion of the two elements. Do the kids remember what the two elements of the Lord's Supper are? James. Okay, those are the two sacraments. That's good to know. Lydia. Yeah, yeah. No, that's good. We have the body, which is the body of Christ, which is the bread. The bread is the sign and seal of the body of Christ. And then we have the fruit of the vine, which can either be wine or grape juice, being the sign and seal of the blood of Christ. Excellent. So we've been working through the contents of the cup, what they can be. And I just wanted to maybe clarify why we're spending so much time talking about the contents of the cup. I didn't necessarily do this. I assumed last time some clarity as to why we would spend so much time talking about the contents of the cup, whether it can be wine or grape juice. And the reason we're spending so much time around this is because it can be a contentious issue. It's ultimately a question about the application of the regulative principle of worship. Who here can give me a definition of the regulative principle of worship? Yes, Jesse. Correct. Excellent. Excellent definition. So as people are looking at Scripture, you have some people who argue, well, it can only be grape juice that's used in the Lord's Supper. You have some people who argue that it can only be wine that's used in the in the Lord's Supper. And then you have, I don't have it here, but a third camp, which is the camp we're in, and we're saying it can be both. And so we're seeking to look at God's word and rightly apply it to our worship. And we're not wanting to add or take anything away from God's worship. We're only wanting to do what he has commanded us. And as I say there, the RPCNA believes both grape juice and wine can be used and interpreted Scripture as well as church history. Not in this light, not looking for their position in the Scripture, but the other way around, where we see Scripture as advocating for both. So not super clear sentence there. So we were looking at the reformers last time and seeing how they dealt with the subject of the contents of the cup. Because the argument will be made that the reformers only allowed wine. And by that, the argument is often made, well, it was fermented wine. It was wine as we know it today. And I'm seeking to challenge that and to say there's actually more flexible, greater flexibility with the reformers. And I'm not sure where we're going to get today. I've added a few more slides. It seems every time I do this PowerPoint, I add more. So I'm hopeful maybe we can finish, but if not, I'm going to divide it into two sections. Today we're going to be considering largely the reformers of both the First and Second Reformation as it pertains to the contents of the cup. And then maybe next week, maybe today, we'll look at the RPCNA, how they specifically dealt with this subject. So last time, we were in the middle of looking at what did the reformers urge their churches to do when wine could not be drunk, as in the case of a physical infirmity or a physical aversion to wine, people smelling it and fainting, or just not being able to swallow it for whatever reason. So what did the reformers urge their churches to do when wine could not be drunk or was not available, like on the mission field? And I think last time I mentioned, this is sort of by way of review, Theodore Beza, who was the successor to Calvin in Geneva, he counseled a church to give something analogous to wine to someone who fainted whenever they smelled it. And Calvin, we find, granted the request of a Brazilian missionary to use water and local food where wine and bread were not available. Where wine was not available, many reformers urged that something analogous be used. So, this is what we find. This is very interesting. A lot of this lesson, we're gonna have some pretty big block quotes. But I think it's really important to hear these men in their own words. And so this first quote is Beza talking about how Calvin counseled somebody. We don't have Calvin's letter anymore, but Beza references this letter. And it's a historical artifact for us to consider. So this is what Calvin says, or Theodore Beza says of Calvin. Dr. Calvin, man of blessed memory, was asked by brothers who were at that time in America, where wine isn't used, if it were permitted to use in the Lord's Supper, either plain water, which is in common use there, or some other kind of drink not unusual there. He replied that Christ's intention in instituting this sacrament was to represent for us, under the symbols of common food and drink, the joint partaking of spiritual nourishment, that is, of himself. Accordingly, if the use of wine had not been common in Judea in his day, he would doubtless have used some other common drink, as is clear from his goal and intention. Therefore, those who in place of wine make use of some other kind of drink customary in those regions, and are driven to do so not by contempt or rashness, but by necessity itself, seem to be doing nothing inconsistent with Christ's intention and will. This reply of Master Calvin, since it was grounded on supreme reasoning and in harmony with Christ's intention, our assembly approved so much that we will judge men to be acting superstitiously if they depend on the symbol of wine so much that they would rather omit the second part of the supper than make use of some other analogous symbol in such a compelling necessity. So, Beza's recording here what Calvin's council was and what the Geneva consistory took up. That's what's referred to as our assembly. Our consistory took this up. And we know several things with this. The first is just the allowance for another content of the cup besides wine in cases of necessity. Second, they're looking at what is Christ's intent with the supper. Christ, we're seeking not just to come up with any kind of substitute. No, we're looking at Christ's intent with the supper, and we're also looking at we're not wanting to be rash with our consideration here. We're wanting to be careful and considered. We don't just willy-nilly pick what we want. We're wanting to do this respectfully and reverently, consider what Christ meant by when he instituted the supper. So that's Calvin. Now we find Beza. And this is Beza speaking here. You can see kids can see the similarity between Beza and Calvin. Beza says, "So if bread or wine isn't used, or if there's no supply at them at a given time, the Lord's Supper really can't be celebrated. By all means, it can be duly celebrated. If what takes the place of bread and wine is used in their place, either from common use or by reason of circumstance." So they're looking at, okay, what is common in that country where we might not find bread or wine? What can we use that's analogous to bread and wine? Continues, "For when Christ chose bread and wine for these mysteries, his intent was that by setting out signs for these things, signs by which our body is nourished, he might, as it were, represent before our eyes a true spiritual nourishment. So he who substitutes things for bread and wine that have a similar analogy to nourishment, even if not an equal analogy, and does so with no desire simply to innovate, does not stray from Christ's purpose at all." So he's saying this isn't a violation of the regulative principle of worship, especially when it proceeds not from a desire to innovate, but to really try to keep with Christ's purposes. So there's two Geneva guys, Calvin first, then Theodore, so a little later. And now we come to a third Genevan guy, much less known, and that's a very striking a portrait of him. I don't know why they made him appear so angry. I'm sure he was a pretty likable guy. But this guy is named Amandus Polonius. He studied at Geneva, likely under Beza. He was a Calvinistic German theologian, and as you see there, he lived from 1561 to 1610. And as is common with a lot of theological treatises at this time, there's a sort of question and answer response, almost like a catechism. Although these wouldn't be memorized as a catechism. The question is, if the churches are gathered in those regions of the globe, and those places where not even a drop of wine is found and it cannot be obtained, then should the communion of the Lord's table be done away with? Or is it lawful for believers to use simple water in place of wine, since they drink water there, or to use another common kind of drink? And the response is, the intention of Christ in instituting the sacrament of the Eucharist is to be considered, namely to represent to a spiritual nourishment that is fellowship with himself. So it's already sounding very, very similar to what Calvin and Beza have said, with the symbols of common food and drink. And therefore, if wine had not been in common use at the time in Judea, I have no doubt Christ would have used another common drink. Thus it appears that they would do nothing foreign Christ's intent, who impelled not by contempt of the Creator or created things, or by wantonness and a desire for novelty, but by necessity were to employ some other kind of common drink in the place of wine, nor should they have any doubt that they, just as much as with this drink as with wine, share in the blood of Christ, since the promise is general and it concerns all believers. Only the congregation would have to be admonished so that no weaker brother is scandalized." I think that's an important point as well, where he's saying, as we're using something different, and the congregation might be composed of people who might be offended by that and have struggled with that, and he's saying the congregation should be admonished that no weaker brother is scandalized by this use, not acknowledging the liberty that there is in Christ with the contents of the cup. Well, so those are the Genevan men in their consideration here. Any questions or comments on this point? Yes, Karen. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Potentially, yeah. 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 I think it is very interesting to note too, with like we have our debates today about this. They had their debates back then about this. Because there's going to be people on the other side who and I'll give an example. My next slide is someone with a very opposite perspective. Well, to some degree, I'm gonna say whether I'm gonna challenge whether or not he was fully against it. Any other comments or questions before we move on? All right. Well, what is this? A fourth portrait? We had guys with very impressive beards, and now we have guys with very impressive wigs. I'm glad I don't have to wear a wig, and my beard doesn't have to be a certain length. All right, so this is Francis Jurton. So he's a little later even. So the last guy died in 1610, I believe. This guy lived, he was born in 1623 and lived through to 1687. And the way he dealt with this question of whether people should drink, if someone had a physical difficulty with drinking wine, he said, if you have someone in like that in your congregation, he said they should abstain from the cup. And he encouraged people who had that difficulty to touch the cup up to their lips, but not drink it. So show a sort of reverential partaking of the cup. So, but I say here, we should be careful not to read too much into what Jurton says on this point. As Jurton's saying this, he is dealing with those who are wanting to withhold the cup from the congregation. We know we talked a little bit about that last time, of that Roman Catholic context that was only giving the bread to God's people. And so Francis Jurton is entering into debate with those who are saying you should only have the bread. And you also think Jurton's context was not necessarily one where they had something very analogous to wine to be used. And it's interesting, I brought this up when we're talking about baptism. It's interesting to know that Jurton is very gracious when talking about Roman Catholic baptismal waters, to which were added spices, perfumes, and oils such that it hardly reflected common water anymore. And Jurton still considered that to be a valid baptism. And so Jurton says here, the doctrine, and I think I mentioned this quote last when we talked about baptism, but I'll read it again here. The doctrine of the Romanists concerning baptism can be called true and false in different respects. True as to the essence of the institution, the visible element in the word of institution. So, true as to the essence of the institution, the visible element. And I would argue grape juice is true to the essence, as well as the visible element. It's the fruit of the vine. False as to the accidental opinions and rites, not because it is considered to be true baptism and the truth of the Roman religion on that account rightly, is the truth of the Roman religion on that account rightly proven, no more than the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees are true because they lawfully administered the external rite of circumcision. The doctrines of faith do not always answer to the external correctness of administration. For it can happen by accident, through the fault of those administering, that he who administers lawfully the external sacrament perverts the sacrament itself by distorted opinions and the faith by deadly errors. And so, I think this is obviously dealing with baptism, and I think it's a far more different thing that he's dealing with to a certain extent than the difference between grape juice and wine. So we can't pull a one-to-one correlation here between what Jurton says, but it is very interesting noting his argumentation here. I think some of that argumentation is helpful for us when we consider the validity of grape juice. And I believe the biblical allowance for us certainly to use it, and that is not contrary to the doctrines of faith. So that's Francis Sturgeon. We come to another Dutch guy, Herman Witsius. This guy is almost more normal, except for the fact he has pretty long hair. But no, I don't think that's a wig. Herman Witsius, 1636 to 1708, was a Dutch theologian who interacted with the question of missions and the elements, which we've seen, and he said this: "But as it is possible, nay, frequently happens, that in some countries neither bread nor wine are used, as in America and other parts of the world, where instead of bread they have a food prepared of pulse or herbs or of the fruits or even the bark of trees, and instead of wine their drink is made of honey or sugar or other aromatics, and even the juice of the cocoa tree." So I'm assuming that's either maybe be chocolate. I don't think it would be chocolate. I'm guessing the coconut, more like. But I would have to look at what original word he used there in the Dutch. "It is justly queried whether in those countries they are wholly to abstain from the Lord's Supper, or whether, instead of bread and wine, it may be lawful to use that food in the supper which answers the purposes of bread and wine and is adapted for strengthening the body and cheering the heart. Indeed, we think that no rash innovation should be made in the use of the sacraments. But then necessity has no law, and it seems very hard should anyone take upon him to order that the natives and the foreigners in those spacious countries of the world should deprive the Lord's Supper and their Christianity maimed without the sacramental food, especially as the principal thing in the analogy is retained when that food and drink is made use of, by which the body may be properly nourished and the heart made glad." So we see with almost all these guys, the same answer being given. This isn't just one guy saying, "Well, here's my thoughts." No, there's a common agreement here. Now, obviously they're dealing with a different question than what we are dealing with. They're dealing with a context where they don't have wine. Whereas we have a context where we have wine and we have grape juice. But I think some of the argumentation is very similar here. Yeah, we don't have to wait several years to get a cask of wine to come from Europe to someplace in America. I think some of the argumentation very helpfully applies to our present day, even though there are different, obviously very different circumstances. And the last, this is a 20th century guy, finally a photograph, Herman Bovink. He lived 1854 to 1921. So one of the things I want to do, study a little bit more with Bovink, is because he lived during the days when grape juice was able to be, or wine was able to be pasteurized, or grape juice pasteurized, if he interacted at all with it. But I'll just show here, he seems to have very common train of thought with Calvin, Beza, Witsius. He says, "In this connection, it is immaterial whether the bread is made of wheat, rye, or barley, and whether the wine is red or white, whether the bread is leavened or unleavened, and whether the wine is mixed or unmixed or mixed with water. And none of these points has Christ specifically laid down or prescribed anything. The Reformed did not even hesitate to say that in the event bread or wine were definitively lacking, another food and drink, say rice or nutritious food, could be used as sign in the Lord's Supper. This is not to say, however, that any arbitrary departure from the institution of Christ is permissible. Just as in our time, so in the early centuries, there were some Christians, Tassians, Severians, Gnostics, Manichees, Aquarii, who, prompted by an ascetic principle, substituted water for wine at the Lord's Supper. But we must not be wiser than Christ, who expressly designated wine as a sign of his blood, and his command in this matter has at all times been followed by the Christian church." So he's saying we're not to just go out and innovate the sacrament. But he's saying times of necessity, we can carefully make a distinction here. And so I view them very much in line with what Calvin and Beza said. So, questions there on the reformers. Well, maybe I'll get through all this today. Oh, yes. Yes. Yeah. 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 We're not drinking actual blood. We're drinking wine, which is or fruit of the vine, which is very evidently distinct. It's analogous to blood, but always analogies and signs are going to fall short from the actual thing. If you've ever cut your finger and put it in your mouth, you realize blood tastes quite different than the fruit of the vine. Yes. Well, thankfully, it's not blood, so we don't have to even consider that question. Yeah, who knows? Who knows? It's a good thing we don't have to. So that's how the reformers thought through these issues. But now we ask, how did the RPCNA specifically answer the question? And it's a bit of a complicated history as the RPCNA interacted with the temperance movement. So does anybody know who that gentleman is? A rather distinct portrait from the previous ones. That is it Dr. Welch? Correct. So the RPCNA, broad American history, there was rampant drunkenness in the 19th century. Ministers were occasionally censured and deposed because they were drunk and they were alcoholics. So this is a huge societal problem, and the church is dealing with this problem and trying to come up with ways to lead God's people, shepherd God's people through this common sin. And this is what, so William Edgar, he's an emeritus pastor now. He wrote a two-volume history of the RPCNA, really excellently done. And so I'm going to be pulling several quotes from his book, as well as the Synod here. So, since 1836, Synod had warned against the dangers of alcohol and, to a lesser degree, tobacco. Fueled by cheap methods of distillation, American consumption of liquor per person in 1820 was three times what it is today. And Edgar wrote this book maybe 5-6 years ago, so very contemporary to us. As one recent researcher put it, children drank before school, during school at recess, and after school. Farmers had jugs stashed at the end of every row in their fields. So people were drinking, and they were drinking a lot. In 1857, quite a few years before grape juice was even possible, that is, pasteurized grape juice, the RPCNA Synod declared that the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage was an offense deserving of church discipline. At the same time, however, the Synod declared that this ruling did not apply to the use of wine in the administration of the Lord's Supper. So the church is condemning the use of alcohol in people's daily lives and saying this is not consistent with a Christian witness, as they're responding to the rampant and immoderate use of alcohol in the society around them. Then in 1882, a few years after pasteurization was invented, the sacramental use of alcoholic beverage was recommended against So once again, recommended against, but not forbidden by synod. And I thought I had a point here, maybe it's on another slide, but sentence here about when grape juice was pasteurized. Does anybody know what year that was? It was sometime, I think it was late 1870s. So it's interesting to note that even before it was available, it's being condemned, or the immoderate use of alcohol is being condemned. So that's just an example of temperance movement leaflet, Tony the Child Drunkard. So it is a huge, huge issue. But where moderation should have been encouraged by the church, the temperance movement took on a whole new character. It went farther than it should have. Edgar writes, as regards abstaining from beer, wine, and whiskey, the church succeeded. The evils of alcohol were self-evident, so while the church had once occasionally had to remove a minister for drunkenness, by 1900 that possibility had become unthinkable. No ministers drank. And so, in some sense, a positive. You're not having to this problem of immorality in the church anymore, with people drinking too much and ministers having to be deposed. But he continues, there had been serious biblical and historical debate about wine and communion in the middle of the 19th century, but by 1900, debate had long ceased. Unfermented grape juice would be at communion, lest members be tempted by the taste of wine to begin imbibing at home. Covenanter women joined the Women's Christian Temperance Union and pledged their children as white ribbon babies to be abstainers from birth. And this is where I think the pendulum swung way too far, where suddenly what started as, okay, we need to address a societal evil and the sin against God, and we need to get our congregations to stop immoderately using alcohol. It goes to the other extreme, and suddenly any kind of drinking of alcohol is immediately taken to be a sin. And I should have brought it, but I've got an old temperance movement pledge from the RPCNA that reads, being convinced that supreme loyalty to Christ and country demand total abstinence from beverage alcohol. And suddenly we're in the territory of extra-biblical ideas. Nowhere in Scripture can we find the idea that supreme loyalty to Christ demands total abstinence from alcohol. There were entering into man-made tradition, sadly. And that's part of the sad history. Some of the sad history of the RPCNA is jumping wholesale onto the temperance movement and adding these extra-biblical commands. Did you have a... Yeah. 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 No, we like extreme positions, and that's why I think scripture speaks of the path being narrow. It's a difficult path, and it's very easy for us to fall one way or the other way. Yeah. 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 So that's some of the history of how the RPCNA got into this whole debate about grape juice and wine. And it's very interesting to note, like Edgar says, there were intense debates about this in the 19th century. This was something that the church was concerned about, and they were wanting to follow scripture. And And so the question is, how did it happen that we've come to this position of grape juice and wine? How did our forefathers in the RPCNA understand the scriptural allowance for grape juice in the Lord's Supper? Well, I want to point out first, we must first understand that these men had a sincere desire to follow scripture. They had debates about this. They're wanting to be radically biblical. Edgar notes in his history of the RPCNA that there were many debates about the contents of the cup in the 1800s. Many of these, the men who debated this, were signers of the covenant of 1871, a really excellent covenant. The allowance for grape juice as well as wine was something carefully studied. And second, the RPCNA has seen that the fruit of wine is a generic word that does not specify the percentage of alcohol. It encompasses both grape juice and wine. In our modern age, we are able to put a number value on the alcohol content of a beverage. This ability did not exist in the past. Scripture does not say what percentage of alcohol the fruit of the vine must have. Any fruit of the vine would have come under the idea of wine. And I give two scriptural examples there of just how Scripture uses the idea of wine in a very general sense, not in the more specific, nuanced sense that we have. Hosea 3, verse 1, and you have to look at the Hebrew to kind of understand. It doesn't translate well at all into our English, and there's even some debate about how to accurately translate it. But the English in the New King James reads, "Who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." But it actually is the raisin cake, well, maybe raisin cakes, and then wine. The Hebrew word for wine is used right after that. So if we're doing this literally, it would be something like raisin cakes, wines. And the idea, what might be being conveyed there is that it was somewhat ancient custom where you take raisins and you rehydrate those raisins with water, and the liquid that would result from that was considered a wine. Whereas we would, I don't think any of us are considering rehydrating raisins. But that might be some of the practice, one of the practices that's being got at there. And then you have Genesis 49, verse 11, where wine, you see, he washes garments in wine, and it is cloths in the blood of grapes, the blood of grapes, that juice of the grape, as being connected with the idea of wine. And so we also see that wine is a generic. So we see, I would argue, wine is somewhat generic word in Scripture. I would also say it's a generic word in the ancient world. The juice flowing. From the wine press is referred to as wine from the press. So I immediately as it's being pressed, as soon as it comes out of the grape skins, it's referred to as wine. Even though we would say that's just grape juice. It hasn't gone through that full fermentation process. Nicander, a Greek poet, calls a juice from grapes squeezed into a cup. So just taking a clump of grapes and squeezing it into the cup, he calls that wine. Aristotle refers to must, which is fresh grape juice, as a kind of wine as well. And so we see just a very generic use of the word wine in the ancient world. What we know today as vinegar was called sour wine. What we might refer to as grape juice today would likely be called new wine in the first century. And so the RPCNA is considering all this. They're looking at Scripture. They're looking at the historical context. And this is the decision they came up with. Statements from the 2017 Synod, where they're looking into the contents of the cup. And this is sort of their summary of prior decisions of Synod. So this goes for a couple slides, but I'll just read this. In 2010, Synod passed Recommendation 1 of the Committee of the Contents of the Cup, which continued the definitions of bread and cup, fruit of the wine, as generic, not specific, and so could be satisfied with variations of bread and fermented or unfermented contents of the cup, so long as it qualified as fruit of the vine. This position, in fact, reflects well the key points that were noted in the adopted report of the 2002 Judicial Committee of Synod given here. Synod has not specifically forbidden the use of wine in the observance of the Lord's Supper. It could be argued that a general prohibition of alcoholic beverages would include the prohibition of wine for sacramental purposes, but the argument cannot be strongly made in light of at least some evidence to the contrary. Nevertheless, it should be noted that there was a general consensus in the church for many years that only grape juice should be used in the observance. And we talked about that from Edgar's book, where Edgar saying, in the church history, in the RPCNA, no one was using wine in the Lord's Supper. It wasn't disallowed, but this was just the general practice of the church. Go ahead. There's going to be a couple authors to this. I would need to look. My father-in-law might have been even one of the, maybe the 2002 one, but I can bring that. I can research that and let you know. The ruling of 1992 clearly demonstrates that the Synod did not believe the use of alcoholic wine during communion was a violation of the regulative principle of worship. Nowadays we tend to flip that question. So they're saying, is the use of alcoholic wine during communion a violation? They're saying no. On the flip side, it should go without saying that the use of grape juice in communion was considered to be consistent with the regulative principle of worship. I think those are key statements. If there's one thing you get from these rulings of Synod, it's Synod saying both grape juice, the use of grape juice and the use of wine, they do not violate the regulative principle of worship. Synod has officially let individual sessions determine whether to use wine or grape juice in the observance of the Lord's Supper. This seems evident in the 1857 decision, as even clearer in the action of the 1882 Synod. This is consistent with Synod allowing sessions to use either leavened or unleavened bread, a practice that arguably is more clear-cut in Scripture. The biblical terms bread, cup, and the fruit of the vine, the only terms used in Scripture in reference to the elements used in the Lord's Supper, have obviously been interpreted with some latitude by the official actions of Synod, even though there was a general consensus on not using alcoholic wine during communion services throughout most of the last century and a half. And so, what they're saying is, it's up to sessions to determine what content of the cup you want to use. It has to be fruit of the vine, so we're not just, you can use whatever. It has to be fruit of the vine. But it's up to a session to determine whether it's going to be grape juice, whether it's going to be wine, or if it's going to be a mix of both. And we'll talk about the mix of both when we get to the actions of the Lord's Supper. So you'll have to wait expectantly on the edge of your pews for that discussion. And so, right here, it is the practice of OKCRP to have both contents of the cup in agreement with the RPCNA Synod. Don't view this as a violation of the regulative principle of worship, but we view it as allowable. And I'm amazed that I made it through all my slides. Yeah. Any questions or comments as we conclude? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's, in part, this is just the nature of the church in the world. Like we saw with, it's our commons in nature. Because we see these same debates happening with reformers, even though the questions are different, somewhat different. So, this isn't just a debate within the RPCNA, it's a debate. Been a debate throughout church history. You know, one of the reasons not the only reason, but one of the reasons the Eastern Church split from the Western Church was because the Western Church used unleavened bread and the Eastern Church used leavened bread. And so this has been something the church has debated about, these sorts of topics. So I'd say this is just the common reality of the church in the world. And there it's a question, obviously, we can have differences over what's clearly explained or not. So what might seem clear to us doesn't seem clear to another person, and so we all need humility to recognize our own weaknesses, our own blindnesses, and recognize first and foremost that the people we're debating with, they're lovers of the same Savior as we are, and that's what unites us, even though we might have disagreements here and see things from sometimes a very different angle, sometimes from a slightly different angle. I'll just have a humility and a love, that joint love we have for each other in Christ Jesus. Yes, Randy. Yeah. 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 We're only to love one with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And the idea of strength is all our possessions. Everything that we have, this is our love for the Lord, is to be an immoderate love. And when we're doing that, then suddenly our idols disappear from our lives, and we can have a balanced use of what God has given us. Well, that's a good note for us to end on. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we come before you once again, thankful, Lord, that you have given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Father, it's our prayer that we would rightly practice it. Lord, we would adhere to the regulative principle, that we would not add it to your command or take away from what you have commanded us. But Lord, that we would be the thankful recipients of the worship you have given to us, that, Lord, we would reverently and rightly use it. Father, we pray that you would grow us in unity, grow us in the love for one another. Help us, Lord, to think the best, even of those we disagree with. Help us, Lord, to show love of Christ to everyone, O Lord. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.